Last week we talked about knocking down some walls. I had a neat experience where someone reached out to me and knocked down a wall. And I'd like to share it with you. I gave a little report on my Princeton experience to Presbytery the other night, and there was a gentleman who serves on a committee with me who, you might say, we simply committed the sins of omission against each other. It's that we had stereotypes of what each other believed and who we are, and therefore seldom talked, and we just sort of coexisted. And he wrote me this letter that I'm going to prize. He said, "Dear Walt, I was deeply moved by your statements at Presbytery and confirmed in my own convictions about the church and its ministry. Thank you for that testimony. I look forward to whatever opportunities we may have to share life together. With affection, Bob." I would only urge you, in light of last week's message, it really pays to take the offensive step, reach out, and when the Holy Spirit takes hold of your act, the wall falls. And walls fell for me when I received that letter yesterday, and I wanted to share it with you as a catalyst to what God might do between you and people who maybe you have stereotyped and made into plastic people rather than real. It really pays to find out that we're human beings and that in spite of our differences, we're brothers and sisters. And it's in that spirit I call you to prayer now as we ask God's blessing upon our study this morning. Would you pray with me? Father, we always have a sense of helplessness, of dependence upon you as we study your word, because we know that it remains a written book unless your Holy Spirit in this hour makes it become a living word to us and to our lives. And we pray for that miracle to happen even now in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like you to keep your Bibles open this morning. They're in the pews if you didn't bring one, to the text in Ephesians. Flying home from Princeton recently, I saw the film Rocky II. And one remaining impression was the dogged tenacity with which Rocky, a boxer, approached the champion that he was challenging in the ring. There he was, and he was literally getting his brains knocked out, but he wouldn't quit and he wouldn't go down. Ultimately, Rocky wins by digging at his heels and holding on against overwhelming odds, even while taking a terrible beating. And such incredible staying power symbolizes the modus operandi of the Christian in a hostile world. Hard times caused by the forces of evil that inflict stinging blows upon our life can make us feel at times that the only option is to take a bloody beating and go down in defeat. And yet, Jesus has called us to win the world. And so one fact quickly emerges about this tension, namely Christians in battle, namely that much of the fight in following Christ is centered in non-glorious private struggles of digging in and holding on, and taking a beating if necessary. The good news revealed in this text is that God provides a power at work within us greater than the forces that beat upon us, and you can count on it. Paul tells the Ephesians first the nature of the enemy that we face. And this sermon is preached as a continuing thrust for the whole year of gathering tools and becoming equipped to be effective for Christ in the 80s. He says, "We're not contending against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." Humanity is at war with cosmic forces of evil. An explanation for why there are wars and killing and hatred and political and economic instability, injustice and starvation plaguing our planet. But Solzhenitsyn reminds us that evils we face are deeper than social or economic systems that need correction, which the humanists would have us believe. God has provided resources for us to ultimately win this battle. But note first, as you look at the text, that we're called to stand against evil in the strength of God, not our own. Paul urges us, commands us, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the armor of God. We are not called simply to gather our human resources and go out and face the battle with God as our coach. or we're doomed to failure to think we can defeat evil with the resources that we have as human beings alone. Often when Israel was under attack, the counsel of God was, stand still and let me fight for you. Go and confront the enemy, but realize I am the one who will win the victory. So when victory happened, Israel glorified God rather than taking pride in her own strength. This truth leads us to the first piece of God's armor, if you're following me, girding our loins with truth, which I'm going to yoke with the helmet of our thought life and the sword of the Word of God. Jesus claims, I am the truth, in contrast to his description of Satan, where he says he was a murderer from the beginning. He has nothing to do with truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. John 8:44. As we study the Word, as we allow its truths to start dominating our thoughts, we find a much needed protection against isms, plausible new ethics and philosophies that constantly knock on our door of the mind, seeking our allegiance. Having the truth of Jesus engraved up here, you see, in our thought life, gives us a criteria by which we can judge new truths against Christ's ultimate truth, and thus prevent ourselves from being deceived by the big liar. The goal of girding our loins, helmet, and sword is Ephesians 4:14, if you turn just back, where he says, we be no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. That's the condition of people in society today. We're spiritually hungry, and then new isms comes along, a dramatic speaker comes along, and we follow him like sheep to the slaughter. And we're victims because we don't have the truth of Christ engraved in our life, dominant in our thought patterns. Watch this resource in action. Suppose leaders should ask, what's wrong with us? Can't we see that nuclear war is no answer? Why can't we get together and put our effort that we're currently pouring into defense, into helping each other and building bridges of peace? You thought, former Secretary General of the United Nations asked, what element is lacking so that with all of our skill and our knowledge, we still find ourselves in the dark valley of discord and enmity? Why is it that for all of our professed ideals, our hope and our skills, peace on earth is still a distant objective, seen only dimly through the storms and turmoils of our present difficulties? Well, this text tells us something we need to know. The missing element that leaders are looking for today, that everyone's looking for, is Jesus Christ. And the world has chosen to reject him as truth and as Savior. And as a result, the world follows lies and has been in slavery. Now, that may not be a popular truth to hold in a sophisticated society, but that's what Christians are called to stand on and let shine out of our lives. The only thing I can offer you is nobody has come up with any alternative in 2,000 years that works. And believe me, we've tried everything, haven't we? A second part of God's armor, and I love this one. I wouldn't be here this morning without it. And that's the breastplate of righteousness. This symbolizes our security in the household of God. The fact that you are unconditionally loved by your Heavenly Father. Every healthy Christian needs to hang on to what I call this hook, and this is it. Nothing you've ever done, nothing you're doing today, and nothing you'll do tomorrow will ever cause your Heavenly Father to close the door on you. You can't get kicked out of the household of God. Did you know that? You can walk out like the prodigal did, but your relationship in that household, like our relationship with our own children, is not based on good works. I'm not suddenly going to send my children back if they goof up. And God's like that. When you're born again, you're part of that household. And you need to know you are secure in his circle of his love. Now that's good news for people like us, like me, who do awful things. Actions that we probably would consider unforgivable if we didn't have the cross of Christ. What healing to know that the only sin that's unforgivable in your life and mine this morning is to reject the offer of God's forgiveness. This breastplate of righteousness. Our adversary has been called the great accuser, and he's been accusing people since the Garden of Eden, very vividly in the book of Job. And he comes to God, and he demands that we be terminal. He enjoys creating guilt. He loves to make you believe, hey, you better shape up, or God's going to ship you out. And as a result, guilt has been a chronic disease among Christians through the centuries. That's one reason psychology is mad at us and often calls Christianity a source of illness. Because a sick form of Christianity always makes our relationship with God conditional, so we always live on a guilt trip. The part of the armor that is called this breastplate of righteousness is the inner witness of the Holy Spirit that tells you a beautiful truth. That when God looks at you this morning, maybe after a hard Saturday night, you know what he sees? He doesn't see where you've failed. He doesn't see your sins. They're there. But he sees you as pure and as whole as Jesus Christ himself. The miracle is when we became Christians, through faith, we're clothed with Christ's righteousness. We were never called to be perfect. This is not a house of saints, as I've told you ad nauseum for some, I'm sure, but I'll always call us that. It's a hospital for sinners. And our only claim to fame is Jesus came, Jesus loved, and Jesus died, so we can put on his coat so that when God sees us, we're wearing his wedding garment, not ours, or we'd all be in trouble. And once that's engraved in your heart, it frees you from making Christianity just a battle of trying to be good and knowing you're not. Picking up pieces one day after another. And it liberates you to go on to become what you already are in Christ. And that's perfect. That's good news. Paul describes the gift in Romans 8. I think every one of you who are on guilt trips this morning ought to just carve this into your hearts. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Nothing in all of creation. Nothing. You hear that? Nothing in all of creation will be able to separate us, you, from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I was sitting with a friend just the other day, and he'd gone through a crisis, and he had to ask me, do you think I'm still welcome at the church? And you know, it grieved me that he even had to ask. What do we project to people on Sunday morning? I sometimes ask, what do I project that would make a Christian who's gone through the mud puddle suddenly feel unwelcome here on Sunday? That's when he needs us the most. That's when our breastplate of righteousness shines the brightest. That's what grace is all about. And that's an armor you need in the 80s, or our adversary will neutralize you for effectiveness, because guilty people are not much use to Jesus Christ. A third part of the armor, shodding our feet with the gospel of peace. Christians are mandated to be able to be on the move if God orders into people's lives. Equipped with two dimensions of the gospel. The ability to see physical needs and meet them, and the ability to see spiritual needs and offer them the good news of Jesus. As we go into this decade, I pray that God will give all of us a new passion for lost people. And sometimes I wonder if when we think of our neighbors outside, do we really understand what it is to be separated from faith in Jesus? To try to be hacking it out in this world without Him as our Savior and Lord and anchor and hook and foundation? Sometimes I think we're like my old friends in Malibu. We often said, once you got in Malibu, you closed the door and didn't want anybody else there. And that's sort of how it was. We had battles all the time, preventing new building projects and everything else because we didn't want Malibu to grow. And I say that in love because the Malibu friend's here today. But you know, I sometimes think we've made heaven that way, and God's offering Christ. We have it, but do we have a concern for people who are still blind and deaf and lost? That's what this pink sheet's all about. It's to give you a chance. If you can't march into homes and do it cold turkey, at least to get able to give an articulation of what you found in Jesus to some poor soul that God may send to you and want you to share. What are you going to do if you see somebody drowning and you have no life preserver? With equal intensity, I trust God will lay on this congregation in the 80s something we've talked about over and over again, and that is a new dimension of seeing our education, our wealth, our opportunities, not as some badge of merit from God that make us better than the poor wretches who don't have as much, but to see who we are and what we have as an awesome, driving responsibility that puts us as slaves in front of Jesus and say, "You've given us full cups, now we give it to you and use us." The world is watching this church to see what Jesus Christ will do with rich people who take his name and to see if he can change our value systems and our lifestyles. In May of this year, some evangelical Christians met, and they have laid down a mandate to Christians to change a lifestyle. While some of us have been called to live among the poor, all of us are determined to develop a simpler lifestyle, whether we live among the poor or not. We intend to re-examine our income and our expenditure in order to manage on less, but note this dimension, and give away more. We lay down no rules or regulations for either ourselves or others, and yet we resolve to renounce waste and oppose extravagance in personal living, clothing, housing, travel, and church buildings. We also accept the distinction between necessities and luxuries, creative hobbies and empty status symbols, modesty and vanity, occasional celebrations and normal routine, between the service of God and slavery to fashion. Where to draw the line requires conscientious thought and decision by us together with members of our family. Those of us who belong to the West need the help of our third world brother and sisters in evaluating our standards of spending. That's interesting. And those of us who live in the third world acknowledge that we need to be exposed. We need to be delivered from exposure to the temptation of covetousness, so that we need each other's understanding, encouragement, and prayers. Do you know, as I look into the next 10 years, I feel this change in lifestyle will be one of the greatest mandates on this congregation. It will open the door for credibility to the world. We'll never know when God will bring a person to our doorstep saying, "Go for it. This is the one I want you to touch in my name." And it may be to bring a poor and needy one into our home, or it may be to sit down and share what I found in Jesus Christ. But my own feeling is that until we're shod with the gospel, the full gospel, and not just saving souls, but feeding stomachs, because hungry stomachs cannot hear about the bread of life, until we get these two into balance, my brothers and sisters, we will be neutralized in our effectiveness. Right now, the Gerber family is really convicted about this. I started in January, I mentioned to you, trying to live a simpler lifestyle, and it's been a battle, and I'm not very impressed, but we took a new step that may help you if you want to get serious about shodding your feet. We have a little jar on our table now, and with our children, we're going to say that everything that we can find in our life where we've saved, rather than just save it and never get around to giving it, we put it in the jar right then. And the other night, we decided to eat cereal at home. And I'm not trying to hang out anything. Just this was fun. It's not a sacrifice. But we ate cereal rather than went to Burger King. And that's not a real big trade-off. And we took, you know, if owners of Burger King are here, forgive me. We patronize you often. But we took what we saved and we put it into the jar. And that money is there every time we eat dinner now. And we're going to try to find that in all of our lives and see what we can find out. And then if we can get this sort of infectious, because I'm going to talk with the staff about this, we may give you an opportunity to do that. And on a regular basis, we're going to hold up needs of mission, probably in Presbytery or right in this area. And what you say, we're going to give as special offerings. So we can put teeth into this lifestyle change. Because I find if we don't have a target and share what we give, all we do is end up saving what we've saved, and then we spend it on something else. So you deal with that, and we'll see what God might have for us this decade. Paul next mentions the shield of faith. And he says, this is the way we quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. Fiery darts were very deadly weapons of ancient warfare. They were about that long, dipped in pitch, and they caused great injury if they hit you. Digging in and holding on, waiting in faith on the Lord when we feel the roof is coming down is difficult. In fact, it's impossible without your shield of faith. Now, most of us in America are conditioned to wait for nothing. I saw people in New York impatient, unable to wait even for the revolving door, those split seconds when somebody jumped in ahead of them. And you know, 100 years ago, people would wait a month if they missed the stagecoach. What a different day and age we live in, you know? Most of us are conditioned to wait for nothing. And if God doesn't come through when and in the manner we expect, we're quick to drop our shield and run into battle and do it ourselves, saying, God, we gave you a chance and you copped out, so here I go. And leaving our shield of faith, going in on our own, is exactly when we get hit with darts. Darts of fatigue and despair and temptation and fear, and we fall wounded, and again, we're neutralized for Jesus Christ. Situations will happen in your life, and maybe some of you are in the middle of them this morning, where you cannot move, where advance is impossible, where all alternatives as far as human potential have been exhausted. And Christ says, what I want you to do is stand with your brothers and sisters and make a wall here of defense. Stand behind your shield of faith and wait. And I know that goes against our cultural ethos, but that's a statement of our faith in God to the world, a declaration that He is the one who wins the world, not us. Now note the final part, because the armor has not stopped yet. The final part Paul offers for becoming equipped for tough times is prayer. He calls us to pray at all times about everything, to hold a continual dialogue with God as we involve Him in every facet of our lives. I believe prayer is the most powerful weapon of the Christian. One of the greatest things that Bob Munger brought me this last year in his coming is he's taught me how to pray all over again, and he's taught many of you. That's the heartbeat of the church, and without it, we are doomed to failure. Now, the good news I leave with you this morning is this armor works. Jim, as a brother, I give you this sermon because you know you need it. I know I need it. I give it to the elders. I give it to the congregation. Life is a battle. Ministry is a battle. We can't win it in our own strength. But you need to know the battle is a strange one, because even though the fighting goes on, the victory has been won. Evil one day will fall in subjection to Jesus Christ, confirming the Easter victory. And it's that knowledge that provides us the resources to dig in, sink our heels deep, and fight the good fight of faith. Live victoriously until Jesus comes. And we know, as the choir sang this morning, He is coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I trust each one of us then, as we go into the 80s, serious about being used of Christ, that we'll put this armor on and seek to be a catalyst in society for what is right, for what is loving, for what is just, for what is honest. That we'll fight this fight of faith, armed with the armor of God, and thus assured of victory. And it's in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit that I share with you this truth this morning, and I trust the Spirit will make it come alive, and you'll join me in getting dressed for battle.